Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Tonight we look at verses 20 through 25. Isaiah 45, 20 through 25. This is now the word of God. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come yet again to praise and exalt your name. We thank you, God, for your goodness. We thank you, God, for your glory and your grace. We thank you, God, for the way that you watch over us. And God, as we have studied these two chapters in Isaiah, we praise you now for your sovereign prerogative, for, Lord, that you are dominant and in control and authority over all things. Your providence reigns and rules over all events, over all decisions, Lord. There's nothing that happens in this earth that is beyond your hand or your power. You know it all, you do it all, you ordain it all. And so, God, it is easy for us to rest. It is easy for us to be at peace because the God who controls and is sovereign over all things is the God who has loved us and redeemed us and promised to save us, who has said he is for us and that all things must work together for good for us. God, we find peace there in a crazy world. We praise you as God, the true God, the only God, and there is no other. Lord God, tonight again, may you encourage and comfort your people as we ponder the things that you have done and said, the things that you have promised, that you have promised continually, that we might know where to hang our hat, that we might know where to stand, that we might know what to rest upon. And so, Lord God, speak to your people and make it clear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One last time, we want to come to Isaiah 45 tonight as we talk about this reality that in some ways started pretty abrasive and in your face, this reminder that he is God and it does not matter what you think. It does not matter if you agree with him. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. And yet, as we have worked our way through this chapter, we find out that when God comes forth to declare his sovereignty, when God comes forth to declare his majesty and authority and to tell you, I am God, there is no other, submit to me whether you understand or not, we realize that's not God on a power trip. That is our source of security. That's our source of peace. The fact that he is God, that he is for us, that he has not abandoned us, that he will not abandon us. And so what starts out maybe a little bit offensive to a prideful human nature actually turns into a great comfort that we are so thankful that our God is God, that he is sovereign. This is not something we reject. This is something we embrace. This is not something we reluctantly bow to. It's something we eagerly run to. We are grateful that our God is sovereign. And that's certainly the way Isaiah ends up tonight for us. Just one last time, the backdrop you know is all around God's revelation. He made a startling revelation to his people, not only startling in the sense that he named Cyrus over 100 years before he would ever become the ruler of Persia, but perhaps even more startling in the fact that God called him his anointed, his Mashiach, Messiah, this pagan, and God says, I'm going to raise him up, and I'm going to open doors for him, and I'm going to go before him, and I'm going to make him the savior, so to speak, of my people. And it just seemed backward, and it just seemed bothersome that God would do something outside of the realm of what seems right to us. And that's why first we had to cross this bridge that he is God, and there is no other. And he never asked us for our approval. He never asked for our permission. He never passed his plan past us to see what we would think about it. He is God. And we are reminded that we are not meant to govern Him, but to be subject to Him. We are to trust His sovereign control. And what we've been doing in these, really chapter 45 and the end of 44, is to talk about four truths that help us sort of embrace that, but more than that, help us understand when peculiar, terrifying, unexplainable circumstances begin to take place in the world. And we've seen the first three. I'll just hit them real fast to get going. The things that you need to remember. And the first, of course, was God's mysterious ways. That God can do whatever He desires. And God does do whatever He desires. We found out in verse 7 that He's the one forming light and creating darkness. He's the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord, He says, who does all these. You just have to cross that bridge. God's going to do things that you won't understand. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Just go ahead and write that down and stamp it in your theology book. God will not always operate according to what seems right to me. The quicker you cross that bridge, the easier life's going to go. The second thing we learned is God's important warning. This was verses 9 to 14. That when we face those unexpected circumstances, we have that tendency to be like a Job who wants to whine to God and complain to God and make foolish statements like, "I wish God were right here right now so that I could ask Him and He could answer me." One of the great requests Job learned to regret in his life. Or we could be like Elijah and want to run to Mount Sinai and say, "What are you thinking?" Right? And another great journey that Elijah would grow to regret in his life. We are not here to quarrel with God or grumble with God. He's the potter. We're the clay. We are called to cease striving and know that He is God. So the quicker you learn that God's going to do things that might offend your sense of right and wrong, and the quicker you learn that it's not for you to question but to trust, the quicker you're going to handle difficult circumstances. And then this morning we saw the third thing we need to learn, and that is God's revealed word. And this was verses 15 through 19. And all of throughout the chapter, we've been learning that God does things we don't comprehend. God does things we don't understand. Isaiah himself said in verse 15, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." But that does not mean that God has kept everything from us. That does not mean that we are in the dark about everything. In fact, God has revealed a great deal of truth to us. And of primary importance to Isaiah was that God had revealed that He was saving His people in verse 17. "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." We don't know what God's doing in every right and in every incident and every aspect. We don't understand how He has woven together His sovereign prerogative and providence over this world. We don't know why one king rises and another falls, why God allows one to come to power and another to ruin. We don't know why God brings hardship or plagues or difficulties upon a culture. We can kind of piece together His judgment and wrath at times, but in reality, we never really know what God is doing, except we do know this. He's saving His people. We know that. God has promised He's saving them. And we know that because God has not been silent about that. In verse 19, "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in vanity, in futility, in a waste place.' When I told them to seek me, I didn't make that impossible. When I spoke to them, I didn't speak secretly. I spoke directly to them. I spoke clearly to them. I made it understandable to them. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. I speak clearly. I don't stutter. I say it like it is to my people. And because of this, my people should know, as I have said repeatedly, I'm saving you." And we look back at all those verses that we've been through since Isaiah 40, where he repeatedly said, "Do not fear, O Israel. Do not fear, O Jacob. Do not fear, O Israel. Do not fear, Jacob. Do not fear, Jeshurun. And do not fear, Israel. Do not fear, Jacob. I am with you. I am for you. I am for you. I am with you. I redeemed you. You are mine. You are mine. I am for you. You are my servant. I bought you. You are mine. You are mine." Over and over and over and over. It became really clear. You're mine. And so we understood then that while we might not know everything, there are some things God has made abundantly clear to us, some things that we hang our hat on. Well, really, this fourth point tonight is really more of an extension of that. What Isaiah said in verse 19 or verse 17, that he is saving his people, Isaiah is going to almost leapfrog off of that reality and give us one more thing that we need to know. We would say that God has spoken clearly to us. We don't know everything, but we do have the things he said. We do have his promises. To which maybe you would say, such as. What are some of these things that God has promised us? What are some of these things that he has made clear to us? What are some of these things that we can know? Well, surely in verse 17, we learn that he's saving his people, but that's not the only thing we know. So tonight, let's look at the final point here in this chapter that we can know even in certain times what God is doing. We're going to call this God's unchanging witness. God's unchanging witness. What I mean by that is there are things which God has consistently reiterated from the beginning. There are things that he has said over and over and over and over. It's one of the real remarkable things about reading the Bible. When you read something Moses wrote, 4,000 years ago, and then you read something that Paul or Peter wrote 2,000 years ago, and you read something Isaiah wrote in the middle of that, and it's like they're all saying the same thing, right? It's one of the most remarkable realities of the Bible. God's been saying the same thing over and over and over. And Isaiah sort of pulls those out for you as those obvious mountain peak highlight points. The things I'm going to show you tonight are not new to you. These are not going to shock you except to remind you, you're right, God has been saying that over and over and over. And regardless of what we may go through in this world and regardless of what we might see, these are things we hang our hat on. These are things we rest upon that we know God's going to do because he has consistently said throughout the ages he is going to do these things. And in this final segment, there's four of them that Isaiah brings to the forefront for you. Here's the first one. He will silence all rivals. I don't know what God is doing in the world. I don't know why he brings one man to power and another one to ruin, but I do know he is going to silence all his rivals. Look at verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Let's be honest, that statement almost feels like a broken record. Here we go again. God calling out the idols. Come on, guys, come to the forefront again. All of you nations, all of you pagans who are gathered here in Babylon, run home, get your little idol. You know the one that when you chopped down that tree and you carved a little idol out of it, it's been sitting in your house doing nothing for the last 70 years. Go get it. Everybody go home and grab your little statue. Bring them up here. I have a question for you, and I want to ask your gods, can any of them declare anything that I have recently declared? Can any of them tell you about Cyrus? Can any of them tell you about my deliverance, my salvation? Can any of them give you any kind of hope, encouragement, assurance? Has any of your gods reassured you that they bought you and that you are theirs, and that if you pass through the rivers, they'll be with you, and that if you pass through the fires, they'll be with you, and that they will gently lead you like a flock of sheep or nursing ewes? Has any of these gods done any of those things for you? And of course, the answer is always crickets. Nothing. Isaiah 41, we saw it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what's coming. Declare things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Isaiah 43:9, we saw it again. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. Or again, like that chapter 44, that idol, they carved out all that wood and burned half of it in the fire and half of it they cook meat, and then they make a god into some, and it just sits there doing nothing. And over and over and over, Isaiah has been asking the same question. God's been presenting the same challenge. Can any other god do what I'm doing? Can any other god reassure his people or comfort his people? Can any other god raise up a ruler? Can any other god raise up a man and hand the nations to him and appoint him to save his people? Can any other god do that? Of course, the answer is no. Psalm 115, the psalmist said, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And it's just, again, another reminder from Isaiah of what we've already seen before, that there is no version of the story in which God competes with glory with any other God. None. He alone is God, and all the others will be eliminated. He will, in fact, silence all his rivals. And you have not only seen God promise this from the beginning, you've seen God accomplish this from the beginning. Can anybody name for me any one of the gods of Egypt? You know any of them? Every one of those plagues, by the way, was specifically designed to humiliate one of the Egyptian gods. Whether it was Hapi or Hekt or Amun-Ra, the sun god over the darkness, all of these gods of Egypt. And God humiliated all of them. How many of them are worshipped today? How many of these gods do you see as a big religion on the earth today? These mighty, mighty Egyptian gods that were the rulers of the world in the days of Moses and the Israelites. Where are they now? In the Old Testament, boy, we heard of Baal a lot, didn't we? Baal this and Baal that and Moloch and Ashtoreth and that Philistine god Dagon. And we hear of all of these gods of the Old Testament. Well, where do you go to worship Moloch today? If you wanted to be a Baal follower, where are the Baalites? Where are they? It's all gone, right? God has annihilated and silenced his rivals. When we get into the New Testament, we have a new series of names of gods, right? We get, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? Remember that entire revolt that took place in Ephesus? Well, where's Artemis now? You know, at one time they were going to worship Paul as Hermes and Zeus. Remember that? Oh, I know you've heard their names, but where are the Zeusites today, right? Where are the Hermes followers today? God has annihilated them. He has silenced them, right? And now I know today you see Buddha and you see Allah and you see the Hindu gods, but look, they're no different. You have never seen a time in history when God allowed false gods to continue on forever. He silences his rivals. He always has. He always will. He said he is. He does. God has been totally consistent in this from the beginning. There are no other gods that claim to be gods that will ever last. And that's what God says to the nations. Listen, nations, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. I want you to come. Thus far, you have failed to recognize that I alone am God. And he says, there is no other God besides me. I am a righteous God and a Savior, and there's none except me. And someday, the Bible promises that every false deity, every false religion will be totally annihilated and vanquished. That is said, God has been consistent about that from the beginning. Isaiah 2, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Now they're not going to be able to get rid of those idols fast enough in that day. Isaiah 30:19, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Isaiah 31, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. Over and over and over, God is consistent. They won't last. Go all the way to the end. Revelation 17. We're confronted with the one who is called the great harlot. She is false religion herself. That's who the harlot is. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. You find out later, many waters are people. These are false religions that men have invented, that men are following and worshiping. She is false religion, every aspect of it. It says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That harlot is just the sum total of all false religions. That's what she is. She represents all of them. It started at Babel when men tried to work their way up to heaven, and it has continued on since that day. Every imagination of false religion, and they all just gratify the sinful impulses of man. You can't find a false religion that doesn't. No other religion but Christianity leaves men more holy than when they started. They all defile you. They all lead you into immorality, usually sexual immorality, or some sort of hatred and murderous bloodshedding. But they're all evil, they're all wicked, they're all defiling, and they're all seen in this harlot. And God says here in Revelation 17, 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving her kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. It's going to happen in the tribulation under the rule of the Antichrist that he's going to squash all false religion. He'll do that. He'll crush them all. Islam will be Waslam. There won't be any more Hindus or Buddhists or Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or any of that kind of stuff. It's over in that day. He'll end it all. He'll put an end through the Antichrist. And so the only religion apparently on the earth will appear to be the Antichrist religion. And then look what God will do to it. Revelation 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and within the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The Lord will return and crush the false religion of the Antichrist. And then in Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The way it starts with God promising to crush all false religion is exactly the way it ends. He will crush all false religion. They're all done. And in the end, it's only him. Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So there's something that you rest upon. I don't know what God's doing today. I don't understand all the circumstances. I don't understand the rise of evil. I don't understand the tolerance of immorality. I don't stand pagan rulers and pagan kings. I don't understand wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And I don't know what it all means. I don't know where it's all coming to. I don't know what all's going on in the world. But I do know this. When the smoke clears at the end of this thing, he's going to be the only one. Every other religion will be gone. And God has been totally consistent about that. He has not said that in secret. That is not just some obscure half a verse nestled away in Obadiah somewhere. That is from Genesis to Revelation, all throughout the Bible. God will have no rivals. He alone is the only one. He will silence them all. God has been totally clear about that. Rest on that, church. The second thing Isaiah points out to you is that God will save repentant sinners. Look at verse 22. He speaks to the nations now, all of these other captives in Babylon, and he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Well, we've been seen consistent about that, haven't we? God saves sinners from the very beginning. Adam, don't eat from that tree. Don't touch it or you will die. This tree, right? That's the one. He sins and Eve sins and they fall into iniquity. And what does God do? He kills an animal and clothes them with skins, the first blood sacrifice. He promises that one day the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. When God brings a global killer, he saves Noah and his family from it. And all throughout the Bible, we see God as Savior, saving, 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 delivering, delivering, saving, until he finally comes in human flesh and he comes in the form of a Savior. In John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In Matthew 9:11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. John 12:47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And we are certainly familiar with Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Over and over and over and over, he is a savior of unworthy men. He is a savior of sinful men. Jesus himself stands in Matthew 11 and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We don't know what God's doing in the world most of the time. We don't understand how it all fits together. We don't grasp his sovereign prerogative, but we do know this. He's saving sinners. He is saving unworthy men. He is calling them out of their sin and calling them to salvation. And it seems as though in the New Testament, God highlighted those who seem the most unsavable. We have the thief on the cross, that tax collector in the temple who called himself the sinner, Saul of Tarsus who said, I was the chief of sinners, Zacchaeus, clearly a sinful man, the woman at the well, the woman of ill repute in the Pharisee's house, who the Pharisee said if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't have dealt with her. Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons, and on and on and on. It's like all throughout the Bible, it highlights he saves the worst because he saves sinners. He's never wavered. He's been totally consistent here from the beginning. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. You may not know what God's doing. You may not understand what it all means, but it hasn't changed the foundational realities that he's saving sinners. Even today, with Joe Biden as president, God is saving sinners. Even last night, when Iran bombs Israel, God is saving sinners. Even tomorrow, when who knows what's coming down the pipe, God will still be saving sinners. That's what he does. And you hang your hat on that, church. And how comforting it is to us, because we just happen to be sinners. We are people who need to be saved. We're people who need to be delivered. And so these are things these are not obscure. God has been so clear about this. He has shouted it from the mountaintops. In the end, all my rivals will be silenced. And knowing that is the end, all sinners should know they can come to me and be saved. You can't go to your gods and be saved because they're not gods, but you can come to me. I'll save you. I don't care what false religion you come out of. I don't care what pagan background you have. I don't care the degree and level of immorality you've been in. I don't care what you've done. If you come to me, I'll save you. And that's consistent. God's never wavered there. Third, God will subdue every enemy. He will subdue every enemy. Look at verses 23 and 24. I have sworn by myself. Know you love that statement? And the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal out of that from Psalm 110, where he says, you know, the Lord has sworn, and the writer of Hebrews says, most men swear by someone greater, but God can't swear by anyone greater, so he swears by himself. And just trust me, based on my authority as God, I'm telling you, this word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. You see the bid, back to what he said back in verse 19, I speak righteousness, I declare things that are upright, I speak clearly. Well, he says, this is one of those clear things. Here's what it is, and I'm not going to back off of this. I'm not going to turn around from this. I will never change my mind on this, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Seems like we've heard something like that before, right? Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's never wavered on this, has he? This isn't a new thought. This didn't just occur in the last 50 years. Go all the way back to the time of David in Psalm 2. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. They're all bowing to you. Isaiah said it in Isaiah 9. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's coming a day when all rebellion will cease. God says, I've sworn it. It's happening. I'm not turning around on this. They're all going to bow. Everyone will bow. Paul said, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, they're all going to say the same thing. You know, in heaven, we're all going to be surrounding the throne, and we're all going to be declaring that Jesus is Lord, and we're all going to be praising the Son of God, and we're all going to give all authority and power and might and glory and wisdom and strength and acknowledge him as the only God, the only Savior, and we're going to praise him relentlessly for all eternity. And if you ever wondered what they're going to be doing in hell, and the answer is the exact same thing. Because even under the earth, all men will bow and all will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They're going to do it from a much more difficult state, but they will do it. They will say, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Moloch couldn't save, Baal couldn't save, Zeus couldn't save, Buddha couldn't save, Thor can't save, Iron Man, none of them can save. Only Jesus. And notice what he says. Men will come to him. What a statement. Revelation 5, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is remarkable because we talk about the beginning of false religion at Babel, where men are doing the best that they can to figure out how to get to heaven. And their best idea, which I think based on some of the ideas humans have had, wasn't a bad one. We're just going to build a tower all the way to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, that's how you get there, right? We'll build a tower. And God comes in. Remember, he confuses their language, confuses their speech, and he scatters them into all the nations of the earth. And of all the scattered nations, he chooses one. That's Abraham. That's his elect, his people. But by the time we get to the end, God has not forgotten a single straggler from that Tower of Babel. He has not forgotten a single language created. He's not forgotten a single people group. He's not forgotten a single one. Of all those people that he scattered and confused their language and sent them out all over the earth, when you come back at the end around the throne, they're all there. Somebody from every one of them is there. Men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, they're all there. Because he's getting glory from those who he created. In John 6:37, Jesus makes a remarkable statement, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There's not even a chance that they won't. And God has been so consistently clear about this. From beginning to end, they're all coming back to me. He goes on to say in verse 24, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Now, all those people that didn't want him to reign and didn't want him to rule, Jesus said it in John 7. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? John 8, he says it again. Then he said to them again, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He was saying to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, there's coming a day, Pharisee, Caiaphas, Annas, where you're going to beg for me. You're going to seek me, you're going to wish you could find me, and where I am, you can't come. You will have been consigned to eternal perdition in the lake of fire. Point is, he reigns. He rules. There will be no stragglers. There will be no rivals in the form of false deities to rival him for glory. There will be no enemies that constantly badger him or talk about him or rebuke him or rebel against him. It will be a total unanimous event that every knee will bow and every tongue confess this God who has silenced all false gods, who has saved sinners, and has also put an end to his enemies. He will subdue them all. You say, how do you know God will do this? Because he's been saying it over and over and over and over. Clearly, I'm going to win. I'm going to reign, and you're all going to bow. And I guess at this point you could ask, well, how do you know he can? He is God, right? That's the whole point. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. We have no reason to doubt this. One more thing that we rest upon. He will satisfy all believers. Look at verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. We love those two words, in him. Well, here's an Old Testament in him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel. Who are the offspring of Israel? We are the children of the covenant. In Galatians 3, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. That's the offspring of Israel. We're the children of the covenant. And again, we see the promise. All of the children of the covenant, all of the offspring of Israel, will be justified and will glory. In Romans 10:11, we read, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him, what? You won't be disappointed. Now that's a promise. We have this Jesus who is God made human. He takes on human flesh. He comes and he spends his life fulfilling the law. He obeys God perfectly in everything he does. He dies the death of a sinner's death on the cross. And all along he preaches to us salvation. He preaches to us rest. He preaches to us forgiveness. Well, you and I know you can't forgive a debt unless you're the one that's going to pay the debt that was forgiven. You can't just say, oh, you don't owe that anymore. If you borrow $50 from Peggy, I can't forgive you of that debt. Only Peggy can, and she won't, right? I'm just kidding. I don't know. Only Peggy can do that. So this promise of Jesus that I'm going to forgive you your sin is a promise. I'm going to pay your sin debt. I'm going to give you rest. What's that mean? I'm going to make you righteous before God. That's the only way you rest before God. Is if you're at peace with God through his righteousness. I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to atone for you. I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness. I'm going to make you redeemed. I'm going to make you saved. I'm going to make you a child of God. I'm going to wash away your sins. I'm going to make you pleasing to the Father. And boy, we put it all in that, right? We put our entire summation of hope that Jesus knows what he's talking about and that Jesus can do what he said. Could you imagine the horror to die and stand before God and for God to say, Jesus who? I don't even know who you're talking about. You put your hope in him? Sorry. Oh, boy, that'd be a nightmare, wouldn't it? Except all throughout the Bible, we've clung to this promise that this Jesus can save. And we have believed that if you believe in him, you won't be disappointed. And that's what Isaiah says too. If you're in him, if you're a child of Abraham by faith, if you're a child of God by faith in Christ, you will be justified. I mean, we know what we are. Think about this. Psalm 15, what a psalm. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's a good question. And the answer is, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And that doesn't mean on Sundays. That means always. And if you don't do that, you can't dwell with God. And we get a little nervous. Even in Revelation 21, we read about heaven that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever been less than honest? I mean, what does it say? You don't get to go to heaven if that's you. Only if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're putting all our eggs in that basket. That what Jesus did was enough. And that if we place our faith in him, when this life ends and we stand before God, we're not going to be sorry that we did. We're not going to be disappointed. We're going to say, whew, what a decision we have made. And look, that's the good news. God has never wavered on that. From beginning to end, from the day he promised Eve that he would give her a seed that would crush the serpent's head, he has never wavered. I am sending a Savior. I am sending a righteous one. One to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But if you trust in him, you won't be disappointed. You will be so glad that you did. In him, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. You will be declared righteous before God. You will be stamped with his approval if you are in Christ. And what are we going to do then? And will glory. I don't know what you think you're going to do in heaven, but I know what you're going to do in heaven. You're going to celebrate. You're going to sing. You're going to rejoice. You will be totally satisfied in our reigning King. Every earthly discomfort, every earthly loss, every earthly encumbrance, every earthly pain, it all whisk away in His presence. And God has never stuttered on this. He has never just, you know, conspicuously hidden it in some Greek nuance that only a few scholars have found. I mean, it's for guys like us, right? Meek of the earth, redneck kind of people that just open a Bible and read it. And we see it everywhere. That He saves us and we'll be happy with Him and we'll rejoice in Him and we'll be justified. So look, we live in a world where there's a lot we can't understand. I don't even know if we want to. We live in a world that we can't make sense of a lot of it. And we get real frustrated, you know, with the Bible preacher that holds a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other and makes all these promises of what is surely coming when they have proven time and time again they have no clue, right? We don't know. We don't know everything God's doing. It doesn't make sense to us. I don't know why we have the political leaders we have. I don't know why the stuff is going on that's going on in the world. I don't know how that can be part of the eternal plan of God to let a pagan ruler sit on the throne. I don't get that. All we can say is He is God, and He knows what He's doing, and He works in mysterious ways, and we're okay with that. And we know that it is not ours to question what He does, just to trust that He knows what He's doing. And we know that while we don't know everything that's going on, we do know that He's saving His people. He said He's saving His people. And we know that regardless of what it may look like, in the end, all of His rivals will be silenced, sinners will be saved, all of His enemies will be subdued, and everyone who has believed in Him will be totally justified and satisfied, and will rejoice around His throne. He will be King. There will be no other. Every knee will bow. I don't know much about what's going on in this world, but I know those things. God has been consistent. From beginning to end, He's talked about this. It's going to happen. So church, as we face this world, I know what anxiety about it is. I'm sure you do as well. And if you watch the news, which is designed to make you anxious, it gets even worse, right? Where you watch a little something and think, oh, no. How many people did I see last night alone said World War III just started? Well, I don't know. Maybe it did. Maybe it didn't. I don't know. But the whole point is, don't panic. Don't worry. God is God. If it is World War III, God has started it. God is doing it. He has ordained it. He will accomplish it. But that has not changed His plan to save His people. That has not changed His plan to silence His rivals. That has not changed His plan that everyone will subdue to Him and bow in reverence to Him around His throne. That has not changed His plan that if a sinner repents, He will save them. That has not changed His plan that you will stand before God justified in Jesus Christ and will celebrate in glory for all eternity. Nothing has changed that. Let's pray. Father, You are a God, and we praise You. And we thank You, Lord, how You can set our hearts and minds at ease just to remind us of things we already know. There's nothing new in what we said tonight. It's stuff You have said so many times, over and over and over, that we know this. It's just that when we see the waves in the world and we see the chaos, we kind of forget that stuff and we get sucked into a little bit of anxiety and fear and worry. And we forget that You're God, You're sovereign, and You're doing what You've always done. And so, Lord God, give Your people peace and give Your people rest, and let us remember again that You are God above, and we don't have to understand everything You're doing, but the things You have revealed to us, You have revealed over and over. You have spoke clearly. You have not whispered it. You have shouted it from the hilltops continually through all of Your authors that You use to pen Your word. They've all been saying the same thing, that You are our God, and You have redeemed us, and You will save us, and someday this entire world will bow to You, and every false god will be gone. And if this is the means by which You're beginning to bring that about, we praise You, we acknowledge You, we certainly don't question You, we just trust You that though the earth should shake and though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we will be still and know that You are God. We will trust You and love You and praise You, and we thank You, God, for saving us. We thank You, God, for being merciful. We praise You for who You are, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.